my heart that we can just let all the world go, all these things around us go, but give me Jesus. I see we have some special guests. I can barely see that far back, but I think there's a new couple here visiting with us tonight, so just thought I would mention that it's good to see Mr. and Mrs. De Leon here with us, so congratulations. Excited for you guys. Glad to have you. Glad to have you here. Let me go ahead and have you, if you would, this evening, turn your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1. It's between Habakkuk and Haggai, if that helps you, okay? If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Zephaniah 1 on page 1310. I'm going to share kind of an account here that is very personal to the guy I'm talking about. It's not anybody here, but I have a reason for that, and I think you'll follow when we get there. But earlier this week, the broader evangelical world was rocked by some news from the life of a man named Philip Yancey. And you may or may not be familiar with that name. Mr. Yancey is a prominent Christian author and journalist, former editor of Christianity Today. He's published something like 25 or 30 books, centered mostly on subjects like faith, doubt, God's grace, practical matters of living the Christian life and the challenges that are involved in that. And those books have sold a total of more than 15 million copies in English, and they've been translated into 40 languages. Now, I certainly wouldn't agree with Philip Yancey in a number of areas, but my purpose tonight is neither to endorse his books nor to offer a critique of his theology. But I can say this, that he's a saved man who is definitely orthodox when it comes to the gospel. And through his writing and his speaking, he has had a profound influence on a huge number of evangelical Christians over the past decades. So why am I telling you this? On Wednesday of this past week, Philip Yancey emailed a personal statement to Christianity Today with the intent that it be made public, and it was. And in that statement, Yancey announced that effective immediately, he is retiring from writing, from speaking, from posting on social media, from all aspects of public ministry. And the reason? Well, in his statement, he confessed to having been in an adulterous relationship with a married woman, not his wife, for the past 8 years. Now, that in itself is alarming enough. But add to that, Philip Yancey is 76 years old, and he has been married for 55 and a half years. Now, here's a man who, by all accounts, is a seasoned Christian, an influential leader in a lifelong marriage relationship, who entered into adultery at an age older than I am now. Some of you are shaking your head. That's exactly what I feel like, is how does something like this happen? And as you might expect, the internet has been flooded with people conjecturing about that, how this happened, and their thoughts about the nature of his statement and whatever. And I'm not interested in doing any of those things. But I will say, two things along the lines of, what I want us to take away from this. How can we learn from this man's failure? In terms of why or how something like this happens, well, obviously, in the simplest terms, it happens because Philip Yancey, like you and me, is a fallible sinner. I mean, that's the root cause, if you will, and it's true for all of us. But that doesn't mean that what Yancey did could happen to anyone. Now, in one sense, of course, it could happen to anyone. But folks, if you're walking with God, genuinely walking with God, then I believe that God would keep you from such a horrible course. But if we're not walking with God, then absolutely could happen to any of us. You know, and I'm not saying that any of us are above falling. I understand. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall." And the very next verse reminds us that temptations of this sort and of any sort are common to man. But sometimes when talking about things like that, you know, preachers want everybody to just feel afraid that I might just, you know, walk down the corridor this evening and fall into sin. And that's not how it happens. You know, things like this, a persistent, deceitful, extended pattern of sin, that comes through knowing choices and purposeful intent. And I believe that persistent sin like that is always preceded by a pattern of spiritual decline. In other words, if someone experiences a moral failure of that sort, I think it's safe to say that there were things going on in their life leading up to it, things that obviously shouldn't have been going on. And at the same time, there were probably other things that weren't going on that should have been. You follow what I'm saying there? You know? And we ought to take pause and say, God, please, I would never want to have something like that happen. But it isn't something that just happens. There's a foundation that leads to it. There's a breakdown of certain things that leads to something like that. And I told you I was going to give you maybe kind of like two conclusions about this. So that was one, all those pieces. Here's number two. When someone chooses a path of persistent sin, okay, and again, not saying you didn't fall into sin. There's a choice there, a decided and repeated choice. It's not just a singular lapse in judgment or an impulsive yielding to the flesh. We have a flesh. Sometimes we respond impulsively. Sometimes we make woeful choices in the heat of the moment. I get that. But things like this happen because of a persistent refusal to yield to God and His Word. And when someone goes down a path like this, you can be sure that long before the first outward manifestation, there was a mindset, a pattern of spiritual complacency. And that's what I want us to give our attention to tonight, this matter of spiritual complacency. And I want us to think about it in terms of our own spiritual lives tonight, right? Your own spiritual life. Me, I need to think about my spiritual life. I want us to think about it in a very personal way, our own spiritual lives and the state of our own spiritual growth or lack thereof. You know, let me make sure you understand this. I mentioned Brother Yancey by name tonight for a reason. My purpose isn't to throw stones at a hurting man and a wife who is hurting and another woman and her husband and family are hurting. This is a tragic situation. And, you know, I'm not looking to pile on or raise allegations about it. And, you know, I'm not someone I'm not a friend, I'm not a fan. I mean, I'm not personally hurt by this. Certainly grieved for the cause of Christ, because people in positions of leadership and influence like that, you know, it just goes everywhere and brings a reproach upon the name of Christ. But, you know, the reason that I mentioned a particular, you know, timely, recent situation is because sometimes that has a way. If you just talk about generic failures and things in kind of a general sense, it doesn't strike us the same way. But, you know, when you step back and think about an individual with this background, with this history, at that age, and this happens, you know, it kind of brings you up a little short. And that's what I want to do. For all of us is cause us to not just kind of sit in our comfort, but step back and say, you know, where am I really? Am I on a path that maybe I'm almost oblivious to it, but I'm drifting along in a bad direction? I've become spiritually complacent. So that's what I want us to think about tonight. You know, where we're at in light of something sad that has happened in the life of another person, that we might learn from it, that we might take stock of our own situation, you know, lest we follow down that same path. Now, I'd ask you to turn to a passage from the Minor Prophets, from a book that is, I guess, comparatively obscure for many Christians. You know, the Minor Prophets are an amazing group of books. I had the privilege years and years ago of teaching a class through them, and it was one of the most beneficial things that I have ever done. You know, and these books that, you know, maybe you read once a year or every couple of years and you kind of forget them. There's a lot that is there. And sometimes we get bogged down because there's a lot of denunciation, there's a lot of figurative language, there's, you know, a lot of prophetic things that we struggle to sort out exactly how these things all fit together. But I promise you, it is worth the study. It's worth digging in. And what you find in some of these books is that amongst all those denunciations, there are just sweet silver nuggets of truth and help and encouragement that can really make a difference for us. I want to center our message tonight on just one verse. Now, we'll consider several paragraphs in the immediate context leading up to it. But the heart of this message is found here. It's a statement of prophecy that serves as a caution, as a warning. Zephaniah chapter 1, take a look at verse 12. God says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles," the idea is with oil lamps, "and punish the men that are settled on their knees." That's a key expression that we'll talk about. "But say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." The title of the message tonight, "The Peril of Complacent Christianity." So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we begin tonight, I would like to pray for this man that I don't know, never met him. But I pray for Mr. Yancey, his wife, their extended family, the family of this other lady, all these that are just dealing with trauma and so much destruction and so much overturning of things. And I'm thankful that you are a God of grace and forgiveness and redemption and restoration. And we pray, Father, that you would minister to these hurting souls. And might we not dwell on this from a spirit of judgment or better than. But might we be caused to pause and think, here is a otherwise seemingly godly man who fell in this way. And that we might take stock of our lives, lest we, as Paul says, become castaway ourselves. And so I pray as we look at this one verse in particular, first chapter in the book of Zephaniah here, that this would be helpful to us. It would be challenging to us. I pray that we would think about it personally, seriously, honestly, humbly, and that we would come away with a sense of where there are steps of change that are needed in our lives, where there are adjustments in our attitude, in our practice, in our pursuits. I pray, Father, for your help, for your guidance, for your grace as I seek to preach your word with clarity. And I pray that your Spirit would minister the truths of your Scripture in the hearts of these your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look here at the beginning of the book of Zephaniah. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So that first verse tells us that Zephaniah came from a noble family. Many other prophets do have that much detail about their background. But we see that Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather was the righteous king Hezekiah. Now, Zephaniah didn't descend from the kingly line that followed, but you know, another branch of the family, but that's his family. And he's going to declare God's message during the reign of King Josiah, which, as best I can tell, is probably, of all the kings of Judah, the one that has only positive things to say about him. began as a young man and brought about many reforms. A godly man who reigned well in the kingdom of Judah. So this puts us around 625-ish B.C., which is recorded for us in 2 Kings 22, if you're looking for some background. But here is an important reference point. As we look at what God says in Zephaniah's prophecy, it's important for us to keep this in mind, okay? Josiah is a righteous king who is putting reforms in place for the nation of Judah. But still, the prophecy of Zephaniah is not hopeful for Judah, in spite of having a righteous king, in spite of the movement in a good direction that would have been taking place even at that time. And so Zephaniah begins by speaking about a coming, global judgment, an expansive judgment. Verse 2, he says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I'll consume man and beast. I'll consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." And of course, he's speaking of the ultimate judgment that is to come. And the imagery there reminds us of the flood in Noah's day, when God just wiped everything off the face of the earth. And so the world here, as Zephaniah begins his prophecy, is pictured as worthy of severe judgment. But the actual focus of Zephaniah's message isn't about judgment upon the world, per se. It zeroes in on a coming judgment against Judah. And that will ultimately be fulfilled probably in the Babylonian captivity. But it's against Judah. That's the nation of God's people. And its capital city, Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. "I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chimerims," that's pagan priests that apparently had been appointed by wicked kings before Josiah, "and with the idolatrous Levitical priests." There, he's talking about the Levitical priests, but many of them were corrupt. What have the people of God done that is bringing such a severe judgment against them? Well, verse 5 tells us. "And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear that by Malcolm." So the indictment of verse 5 is that people bow down and swear to Jehovah God, but then they also bow down toward Malcolm, a false pagan god. And what God is challenging here is their double-mindedness. The people bow down to the Lord. They pledge their loyalty to Him. But mixed with that are pagan practices aimed at other gods. Verse 6 says that they've turned back from the Lord. They've turned away from the Lord. They have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him. And so this is kind of an amazing picture here. They physically are worshiping the Lord. With their mouths, they're saying the right things. They're declaring their loyalty to the Lord. But behind it all, on the inside, that which maybe other people don't see so much, but that God sees, their hearts are distant and double-minded when it comes to walking with God and living for God. It's lip service. They don't seek the Lord. They don't inquire of the Lord. Now, this is the first kind of picture we have here of their complacency. God speaks through Zephaniah to say, you keep performing these acts of worship. You keep coming to church on Sunday morning. And you very spiritual people, you come on Sunday nights too, right? And you do these things. And you say the right things. And you know the right things. And you practice in so many ways the right things. And yet inwardly, if it were to be known, and it is known to God, your heart is perhaps far away. Now, I'm not speaking that as an indictment on anybody here or all of us here. But I am saying that amongst any group of people, that can very well be true of one, of many, of all. And my concern for me tonight is me. And a little bit for all of you as your pastor, but with me. And your concern tonight needs to be for you. God sees your heart. Clearly you're engaged in good things, in right things, in proper things. But the question is, what's going on the inside? out of sight to the people sitting around you. You know, out of earshot of the people that you'll talk with tonight, and we'll greet one another, and we'll be friendly and encouraging, and maybe talk about some exciting things that God is doing. God was doing exciting things in Judah. He was bringing about reforms. And yet, there were these people whose hearts were far from God, despite all of the outward conformity to religious practice. This problem obviously extends beyond just the ancient people of Judah. It's a constant temptation and threat for God's people of every age. Jesus gave essentially the same warning to people in his day about what it meant to follow him. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he says, "This people honor me with their lips. They say the right things, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain they do worship." They are engaged in worship, but it's pointless. It's empty, because their heart's not in it. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, just conforming to what other people say, what other people think, rather than a vital and real relationship with Christ. God is warning us that it's easy to say all the right things. It's easy to look the part when we gather for worship. It's easy to pretend and even convince ourselves that we're not pretending, that it's all okay. And as we think about this, you know, it's important, and I've mentioned this a couple times already, but I want to emphasize it, to recognize that this prophecy comes when Josiah is repairing the temple and making spiritual reforms. So on the one hand, good things are happening, but behind the scenes, God knows what's going on in the hearts of his people. And we can look around our church or any church, and we can say, you know what, look, God's doing some good things here, and this is exciting, and this is prosperous. But the question that each of us have to grapple with is, but what's going on with me? Am I just conforming outwardly? Or do I have a vital pursuit and relationship with the Lord Jesus, with my Savior? Am I growing in Him? Am I fellowshipping with Him? Are the desires of my heart consistent with the words of my lips and the practice that I follow in terms of ministry and amongst God's God needs our hearts to be tuned to Him, not just to doing certain things or not doing certain things. It's not about conforming and fitting in. God wants your heart, folks. He wants your love. It's not enough to just kind of look the part. I'm not going to read them, but verses 7 through 11 lay out kind of a harsh picture of coming judgment. And the point is that God is mindful of the complacency of His people, and He isn't just going to overlook it. And that brings us to verse 12. "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem in lamps and punish the men that are settled on their knees that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." Now, Zephaniah does not mince words. Some have called him the prophet of the day of the Lord, which, of course, is the subject and main theme of his entire book. It's a message where God denounces the sins of God's people, and He doesn't hold back, and Zephaniah hits them square on, and he speaks very directly and almost harshly about the coming judgment upon God's people. And that might make us, and this is maybe one of the reasons we struggle a little bit sometimes with the minor prophets. I mean, they are so hard-hitting. They are so direct. They speak of God's judgment in such uncompromised terms that we think, you know, those people must have been really messed up. I mean, to have God say something that strong. And we tend to kind of say, so, yeah, it sort of applies to us, but it doesn't really apply to us in that way. You know, God wants to get our attention, and sometimes He does that with strong denunciations of evil. And then we find ourselves kind of excusing that. You know, we say, well, you know, we're not that bad. I mean, man, the spiritual wickedness of the ancient Jews, you know, that's well known. I mean, God led them out of Egypt, and they immediately started complaining. praise God, I'll never complain, right? You know, I mean, we tend to kind of distance ourselves from the problems that we see in the Old Testament. When God gives us those things to say, these are the same problems that you have. You have some of these same attitudes. And God's severity towards sin. You know, doesn't mean that he's unkind. That doesn't mean that he's arbitrary. But God looks very severely upon sin. And sometimes we need to, you know, mixed in with the reality of God's forgiveness, we need to understand that nonetheless, God is not happy about our sin. God doesn't dismiss it. God doesn't brush it aside. God doesn't ignore it. He has chosen to forgive us. And he is quick to forgive us when we come to him honestly and we confess our sins and he cleanses us. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter, that he doesn't notice. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care. You know, and we might say, well, you know, God, I mean, these are little things, really. What's God going to do? You know what? That's exactly the mindset at the end of verse 12. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. They're not talking about God's morality. Obviously, God always does good, and God never does evil in the moral sense. But what they're speaking of is the actions and God's response to their complacency. And they're saying, okay, so yeah, God's not going to bless us. I mean, we're struggling, but he's not going to destroy us either. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do bad. It's really not a big thing with God. I'm okay. That's the rationalization of the complacent person. The idea is that God just kind of sits back and watches and doesn't get too involved. And, you know, yeah, things aren't where they should be, but not that bad. I'm going to be okay. Now let me break down this verse 12, into three simple parts. First, God announces that they are under divine scrutiny. Verse 12 begins, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps." And God says, I see their sin. As we talked about this morning, you know, God sees the heart. He sees the inconsistency between what you say and how you live. He sees the hypocrisy. He notices your double-mindedness. And there will be a time of reckoning. God may chasten you in direct ways now, or he may not, but you will give an answer. And it matters to God. And he looks, and he searches. And he sees your victories, and he sees your failings. And he sees when your heart is right towards him, is proper towards him. And he sees when you're complacent, when you're disinterested, when you're harboring sin in your own heart, when you're nursing your sin. Second, so God announces that they're under divine scrutiny, then he specifically confronts their spiritual complacency. In the middle of the verse, he says that he'll punish the men that are settled on their lees. Okay, so what does that mean, to be settled on one's lees? Now, it's really kind of a striking verbal image that can be lost on us in our day. It's not the kind of language that maybe we use a whole lot. But the underlying Hebrew phrase is imagery that comes from winemaking, where the wine, if allowed to remain on the sediment too long, will turn into syrup. The lees are what, in our day, maybe people refer to as the dregs, right? The sediment, the particulate matter that falls to the bottom of the vat or jar or bottle when we have a liquid that is sitting there, and in particular wine. There is a lot more sediment in it, and it settles out to the bottom. And they would leave their wine to sit, and it would ferment some, and it would presumably become better tasting with time. I trust that none of us here are connoisseurs of good wine, okay? But those who are will say, well, all the wines are better, you know, within reason. But that's kind of the idea here. You know, so there's this idea of you put the wine on its lees, you let that sedimentation come out. But the problem is, if you leave it too long, it ceases to get better, and instead it gets bitter, and it can get thick, and it can get syrupy, and eventually it can get to a point where it is useless. So a diligent winemaker would periodically pour the wine from one vat to another and would strain off the lees and the dregs each time that they would do that transfer. You know, but without that kind of attention, the wine would become harsh and bitter, thick and syrupy, would be ruined, would be worthless, it would be wasted. And so this illustration pictures a person who is settled on his lees, right? He's just kind of sitting there, doing nothing, being inattentive. And over time, things are just getting worse and worse and worse. And the picture is of spiritual slothfulness and complacency, spiritual stagnation and indifference. Bad wine left on the lees, its stagnant condition causes it to become harsh and bitter. And that metaphor there is helpful for us. You know, what happens to a person who lives with his or her sins, who's settled in his or her sins? Well, things just keep on getting worse. Sin's addictive quality causes him to plunge deeper and deeper and need more and more and worse sin to satisfy him. You know, for example, a person who broods in kind of smoldering anger over some supposed offense eventually becomes more and more bitter and even hateful. They just sit there stagnant, not dealing with it, not growing, not advancing, not being honest with God about it, and things just concentrate and get worse and worse. And in the instance of Philip Yancey, I have little doubt that he allowed himself to entertain certain lustful thoughts about other women long before he engaged in actual adultery. I remember how I mentioned that that kind of behavior represents persistent sin? Well, that's someone who is settled on their lees, right? The idea is just kind of stagnant, just sitting there, not getting better, and if you're not getting better, things are getting worse. If you're not moving forward for God, frankly, you are drifting away from God. And that's the lie that gets us. People think, well, yeah, things aren't quite what they should be, but they're not as bad as they could be, and they're inattentive to their relationship with God, to their walk with God, and they think that, well, at least it's kind of neutral. Not neutral. It's getting bitter. It's getting harsher. Contamination is getting more concentrated. Things are getting syrupy. Things are beginning to degrade. And eventually, the whole thing just falls apart. I'm glad that the King James translates the Hebrew expression directly. They use that terminology from winemaking because that's what the Hebrew words say. Some translations render it idiomatically. In other words, they kind of bring it into personal context. And to me, that's helpful, but that's not the best way to translate. So the New American Standard, for example, reads, those who are stagnant in spirit. That is the idea. It says those who are on their lees. But kind of the picture there is those who are stagnant in spirit. The Holman Christian Standard Bible makes reference to those who settle down comfortably. Now that's kind of, again, a helpful way of putting it in the context of how we live as complacent believers. In terms of application, that's a reasonable way to think of it. These people have settled down comfortably. They're comfortable in life. We become comfortable with our families, comfortable with our financial means, comfortable in our homes, comfortable with our entertainment, comfortable in our professions, comfortable in our schedules, and we just settle into. Remember that the particular sin Zephaniah is confronting is people who say that they're devoted to God and they worship God, but they do not genuinely seek Him. They do not inquire of Him. They do not really follow Him. They don't draw close to Him. And what happens is that we become so comfortable and satisfied in this world. Right? That's why I appreciated knowing what I was going to preach as Kelly was playing that song, you know, Let the World Go. Just give me Jesus. The problem is, and in our day maybe, some of the freedoms and some of the privileges that we have here in America make it particularly easy for us to kind of want to have it both ways. Give me Jesus, but keep me comfortable. You know, yeah, I want the things of God, but you know what? I don't want to give up these things. I don't want to make changes here. I kind of like this. And we tell ourselves that things are okay. And what's happening is, you know, the dregs are settling out. And we're in spiritual decline, whether we care to admit to it or not. What happens is we become so comfortable and satisfied in this world that we lose our zeal and fervor for the Lord. We stop caring about the lost. We don't care about each other as we ought. And we minimize our sin. We rationalize it. We excuse it. We dabble at getting victory over it. But in the end, we just drift along comfortably. We settle into a life of spiritual dregs. We gather for worship and we hurry home because we're comfortable. We don't need anyone else or anything else. So God announces that He sees all of that. He sees the heart. He knows what's going on. His people are under divine scrutiny. They've become complacent, so He confronts their complacency. And then finally, He challenges their false security. Those that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. As I mentioned earlier, the reason God's people sometimes continue in a perilous life of complacency is that they don't believe God is really going to do anything about it. They don't think God really minds. The idea is that the Lord is alive, but He's not really active. He doesn't do too much. And in the practical sense, now that's akin to thinking about God the way that the Baal worshippers thought about God when Elijah confronted them, right? He said, well, maybe God's asleep. Maybe God's on a trip. You know, you should cry louder. Maybe your God will hear you. And the sad part is, as believers, we can almost, you know, just by default, think that way about God. Kind of lose sight that He is there watching. He is scrutinizing. He is searching with lamps. And He is concerned with where we are at with our walk with Him. We stay in our complacency and lack zeal because we think God's not going to do anything about it. So we settle into this world and we become preoccupied with this life, with this country, with this job, with this family, with this money, and we lose regard for God. But along the way, we're still worshiping. We're still engaging in religious activity. We're still saying the right words and outwardly doing the right thing. And yet, at the same time, our hearts can be, don't have to be, but they can be far, far away. In verse 13, God says He's not going to allow them to enjoy the blessings that they hold so dear. He says, therefore, their goods shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. There's going to come a time of reckoning and of judgment, and all these things that they think are just going to continue along, you know what? There's a day coming when they won't. They think they're rich, but God's going to have them plundered. They think they have their houses to enjoy, but God is going to have their houses laid waste. They think they'll build more houses, but God's not going to allow them to move in. They plant their vineyards. They sow their crops. And they don't reap them. They don't get to enjoy the fruit. You know, we're only able to enjoy any of our job, our means, our family, our stuff, because God allows it. But the ultimate result of complacency is that all of these practical blessings, and the Scripture does say that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. God does bless us in so many ways, in spiritual ways, and even in material and practical and earthly ways. You know, are you thankful for your family? Well, that's a blessing of God. You thankful for your spouse? That's a blessing of God. You thankful for your job? That's a blessing of God. God does give us those things. But at the end of the day, when we get so focused on the blessings and we lose sight of God, eventually we cease to enjoy the richness of what God has provided for us. Zephaniah is a book that makes it clear what God thinks when His children become complacent. You know, and it's in His Word, and it kind of gives us a wake-up call to His people who have fallen asleep. And he wants to save us however He can. He wants to deliver us from that complacency. And sometimes he does that using the strong language that we read in these minor prophets. You know, sometimes God does look to scare us a little bit, to throw a bucket of cold water in our face a little bit, so that we step back and think more honestly, more genuinely about where we're at in our relationship with him. The point of Zephaniah's prophecy here in chapter 1 is that people might be complacent, but God is not. God is going to act. A stagnant faith declares allegiance to the Lord, but doesn't really follow the Lord or inquire of him. A stagnant faith says that God does not do anything, either good or bad. He just kind of watches from a distance. A stagnant faith believes that our plans will continue on because of our own power and our own wealth, and we can rescue ourselves from any trouble. You might remember that Jesus had kind of the same warning, the same confrontation with the church that was in the city of Laodicea. Revelation 3:16 says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling around there in Turkey, present-day Turkey, in the area where the original, we went to each of the cities of the seven churches and looked at the remains. And really near to Laodicea is the city of Hierapolis. And it has these beautiful hot water springs. And a little bit up into the hillside, into the mountains a little bit, is the city of Colossae, not one of the seven churches, but it was known for its fresh, cool water springs. And then you go to Laodicea. And Laodicea was a long way away from any source of water, either hot or cold. But they were technologically advanced. And so they built a system of water delivery. And to this day, you can find these ceramic conduits that date back 2,000 years. And you look at those, here's this ceramic tile. And it's kind of like a clogged artery, those of us who struggle with hardening of the arteries. I mean, where there's just these salt deposits that have constricted that pipe right down to almost nothing. Because the water they're bringing in is salt water. And by the time it traveled through this long system of pipes, what may have started out as cool is now lukewarm. And Jesus isn't saying, I want you to be in the middle. Don't be too hot, don't be too cold. That's not his point. His point is to say, you know what? Hot water is good for something. Now, these are therapeutic baths. It helps the body. And the cold water is good for something. It refreshes you and strengthens you. But lukewarm, brackish, salty water is good for nothing but to be spit out. And the Pharisees drank it so much that they just became immune to how rotten it tasted. And in fact, history records that people would come and stay there with family or friends, and their first sip of water, they were almost rich because it tasted so awful that the people who lived there didn't even notice. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us of complacency. You know, you think everything's good. You're proud of your accomplishments. You go through the motions. And really, you're just lukewarm. You're not making a difference for anybody. And God sees it. And God doesn't dismiss you. In fact, in Zephaniah's prophecy, there are calls to repentance. And there are assurances that, you know, if you will fellowship with people and encourage one another and turn things around and live for God, there's great joy to be had. Now, Jesus says, Revelation 3:20, he says, and I mentioned to you before, this is not an invitation to salvation per se, but it could certainly be applied that way. But it's an invitation to believers, to a renewed, a restored, a revitalized relationship with the Lord Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. That's God's invitation to us, is let Jesus in. Open your heart. Enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with him. Make him preeminent. Embrace his priorities. And recognize that there is great peril associated with the sin of complacency. A.W. Tozer said that complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. And I'm going to finish up this way, okay? If you're struggling with complacency, you know, what's the antidote? What's the answer? Well, it's just to go back to the foundational things of how you grow in Christ. You know, things that maybe you began to do when you were first saved and for a while had success and you were growing and advancing. Then we get older. We start to take things for granted sometimes. And we abandon the very practices that were responsible for our vitality and growth earlier. And now they've begun to slow down. So let me just give you some verses here that we're all familiar with. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Maybe you need to ask God, give me a renewed desire for your word. You know, as I read it, I'm just going through motions. Make it exciting to me. Make me recognize that this is milk. This is meat. This is sustenance. This is the bread of life. This is what I need to have the kind of relationship with God that he wants me to have. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. You know, when we are growing, we are glorifying God. And when we are stagnant, we are not. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We just need to spend some time beholding Jesus, learning about him, communing with him, talking with him. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's real worship. When we set apart our lives as living sacrifices unto God. And the next verse says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world in which we live, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Spirit, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as I look here on a room of believers, people who know Jesus, people who ostensibly are living for Jesus, let's each of us be honest. We're going to take just a minute or two of time of invitation, but would you ask God to search with lamps, right? To show you where things really are. And to highlight, here's a good place, keep going with that. Here's a problem. Something needs to change there. And God promises his grace and his help to change. And if you have just kind of drifted into complacency, if you're settled on your lees, you know, if the dregs are just drifting around you, you are in a perilous place. And who knows where that will take you. But it doesn't have to. If you just restore and rebuild and draw close afresh. And if you're already close, just stay there. Stay close to Jesus. Keep your priorities with him. Father, we're thankful that you've given us all things that we need for life and godliness. You've given us your word. You've given us your Spirit. You work in us. You disciple us. You teach us. You minister to us. You convict us and convince us. And I pray, Father, that as we just consider very, very basic truth here tonight, and yet I fear this is one of the great perils amongst believing people in our day. The peril of complacency, of lethargy, of spiritual stagnation, where we rationalize that things are okay, when in reality they very much are not. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would just draw attention in each of our lives to whatever the needs may be, convict us, convince us, encourage us, help us, that we might not be people who merely honor you with our words while our hearts are far from you. Might we be people with vibrant hearts towards God. And those things come out and we encourage and we help each other to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. I pray these things in His name. Amen.